I want to continue our thoughts on the subject of the rest of God. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, gives us many warnings, admonitions, exhortations, and he uses terminology that some would might feel like he is teaching that we might lose our salvation. Well, we understand the Bible to teach that all of those who've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they are kept by the power of God. They are kept and they will never fall to lose their salvation. We also believe the other side of that coin, so to speak. And that is, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that God keeps his people, but also we believe that the righteous shall hold on his way. It is not our perseverance that makes us to be children of God, but our perseverance manifests us that we are children of God. In the 19th verse of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, you have, I believe, both sides of that issue set forth. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows with a loving knowledge, having chosen before the foundation his people, he knows every one of them personally, and they are kept by the power of God. He knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. Both sides of this subject of perseverance of the saints. They are kept by the power of God, and they persevere by God's grace. So that's the context, really, of the fourth chapter of Hebrews. I mentioned to you before in this book of Hebrews, Paul gives several warnings to us. Warnings not that we might lose our salvation, but admonitions that we might strive to make our calling and election sure. That's exactly the language that Peter uses. Be diligent, therefore, to make your calling and election sure. It's not that we can, by our works, merit or obtain election. Election is based upon God's free and sovereign grace. But he is saying that the evidence that you are one of God's elect, that we depart from iniquity, that we live godly lives, that we live lives seeking to serve the Lord. So we note that the context, chapter 4 of Hebrews, is in the context also of that of chapter 3, where Paul is talking about faithfulness and gives to us warnings. In verse 6 of the third chapter, he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Paul is giving us a warning, an admonition, that we are the house of God if we are persevering in our Christian life. In the 14th verse of the third chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, the steadfastness is not a means whereby that we merit salvation, but it is the evidence that we have a genuine work of grace in our heart and life. I know of no better illustration than that of marriage. As I've mentioned to you before, the proof of a genuine love for each other is its perseverance. Ruth Ann has persevered in loving me, for which I'm very thankful for. We've been blessed to be married 59 years, and she would tell you that there have been times, more times than I'm proud of at all, but there have been times when I wasn't always the best of husbands. I believe it was quoted, a quotation of Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, and someone asked her if she ever thought of divorcing him because he traveled so much and was gone so much from home. Did she ever think about divorce? And she answered back and said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. So it is sometimes that wives justifiably may not think about divorce, but they may think about murder, and we would deserve it. Well, you know. But the proof that there is genuine love is that we are steadfast and persevering in our love for each other. Several times this thought is mentioned in the Bible, that love covereth a multitude of sins. The evidence that we have love for each other is that we are patient and forbearing with each other. That's true in churches. That's true in a marriage. Churches have been torn apart, and they are being torn apart today even by Christian people who are not long-suffering and forbearing one with another. And the evidence that we are God's people is our perseverance. We keep on serving the Lord. We are faithful to the commitment. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. We've noticed that this term does not mean that we are afraid of something together, but it just has reference to more to reverence. Your high esteem for God, your esteem for this work of salvation. God has made promise unto his people. Does that mean anything to you, that God made promise unto you? How precious are the promises of God. And they are the manifestation that we esteem them as being precious is how we think of them and meditate upon them and how we cherish them. All of you probably have some things that are more precious to you than other things. People have some antiques. Something has been given to them by a parent or a friend or a neighbor. And so they are precious people, precious things. And as being precious to them, they take more care of them. I know that there are in many households something similar like this, a dish that the wife has. It's just maybe an ordinary common dish, but it was given to her by a friend, maybe by a mother, or someone else. And so it becomes more precious because of that. Well, the same thing is true about the promises of God. Do we esteem them as being precious? Do we cherish them? And so the evidence that we cherish them is how we nurture them and care for them. So Paul says, let us therefore fear lest a promise been left us of entering into his rest, any of you seem to come short of it. So Paul is giving us an illustration of who came short of it. And he talks about Israel of old. And I won't go into all the scriptures. We've already talked about them before. But he tells about Israel as they came up to the eastern side of Canaan, the city of the land of Canaan, and they doubted and did not believe the promise of God that they could enter into his rest. That's what the land of Canaan is referred to as sometimes. It's called the sanctuary of the Lord, and it was the place where God had promised his people that they would be blessed. But they didn't believe God, and their hearts were hardened, and so they did not enter in. Now in chapter 4, he says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is today a rest for God's people. Now the rest that Paul here is speaking about is not the rest of a seventh day or Saturday rest. Many people take this to talk about that and to support the idea that today God's people are under some kind of law that we must cannot do any kind of work on the seventh day. I know of some people that they close down their business, they stop all their work on Saturday because they are law keepers. They're thinking that by their keeping of the law, they can some way or another merit God's favor and God's blessings. All of God's blessings come to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. All of God's blessings that ever be made manifested in the life of God's people are by God's grace and mercy, not because of our merit. When you've done all these things, the Lord told the apostles, when you've done all these things, then count yourself as unworthy servants. We cannot merit or earn any favor from the Lord. It's all by God's grace. So there is a rest for God's people. Now, what is that rest? We've mentioned already and shared with you that it is threefold. We talked about the first two. The rest that God has for his people. First of all, there is the rest from the punishment of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary to redeem his people from their sins. And he finished the work of accomplishing our salvation. There's nothing that we can do nor must do in order to earn salvation, nor is there anything that we must do or can do to keep ourselves saved. It is all by the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, Paul says, as Brother Stacy read a while ago in Titus chapter 2. And by grace are you saved. That phrase, by grace are you saved, is of the nature in the Greek that it is a continuous action. Every day, you and I need the grace of God in our lives. We need the grace of God to keep us, to guide us, to help us. And so every day of our lives, the grace of God is being made manifested in our lives. So it is not by works that we enter into any rest of God. Salvation is not merited, nor is it earned, nor is it kept by some work that we would perform. So there is a rest from the punishment of sin based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The second rest is the rest of the providence in the providence of God. To be at peace, to know that God is in control at all times, is a precious rest for the heart of God's people. Life has many problems in it. I keep using the illustration about the two men who built their houses, one on sand and one on a rock. And you know the story, how that one house failed that was built on sand, and the other house that was built on rock stood fast. Both of those houses were built by a builder who anticipated that they were going to stay and endure. Both of those houses experienced storms in their life. Every person, every Christian, every marriage, every church is going to experience storms in your life, times of trial, times of difficulties, times when you're going to be made to say, what in the world is going on? Has God abandoned us? Is everything out of control? Is there no one anywhere that we can trust in to keep things going right? Well, you quickly learn that there is no human resource that we can trust in. The world is a deceitful world. All of our politicians are deceitful. Well, they are politicians. You cannot trust friends because friends are human beings. Now, you can trust them and you can pray for them and you like to keep them, but don't be disappointed so sometimes when maybe a friend does something that you are disappointed by or offended by or hurt by. Even your own spouse. Well, how in the world did we get to this situation. What are we going to do? What am I going to do in this situation? Well, you're going to be frustrated, tormented, and you'll be tossed to and fro, as the expression goes, unless you have a deep conviction and assurance that God is always in control. You may not like the circumstances. They may be harsh, and the outcome may be not what you wanted, but I'll tell you, God is always in control of all of our circumstances. The story, of course, in the Bible, when the Lord had gotten into the ship and had told them, let us go across on the other side. And you know the story, how that suddenly there came up a severe storm on the Sea of Galilee. And those seamen who had been on that sea many times. They grew up around the Sea of Galilee. They knew it, but they began to soon realize and think that they were going to perish because the storm was so severe. And they saw Jesus laying there asleep on the ship. And they said to him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" God's people at times have the same thought. But the assurance and the comfort that will come to your heart is to know that God is in control of all of your circumstances. So you have to have an assurance of God's goodness, to know that God is always working for your good and for your spiritual glory, edification. You have to know be assured of God's wisdom. He is working that which is wise, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Not only do you have the assurance that God is always wise, but he's always faithful. Whatever you believe about God, you have to also remember that he is faithful, first of all, to himself. Paul will talk about that in Hebrews chapter 6. That when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God has a promise made to himself. And that promise is the eternal glorification of all of his elect people. And thereby, he sent his son to die for them, and therefore, he keeps them in the midst of all of their storms, and he controls all of our circumstances so that we do endure. God's faithfulness. So the third rest that I want to speak to you about today is the faithfulness, or is the rest that comes by knowing that you're in the presence of the Lord. The rest that comes from the presence of the Lord. Now, the Bible talks about heaven in terminology that we understand it to be a place of sweet rest. The fact of the matter is, the Lord made promise that those who go to heaven, those who are in heaven, that they have no more sorrow. And God wipes away all tears from their eyes. There's no more grief, no more pain. And they do rest. They cease from their labors. That's the promise we have about heaven. That's what heaven is like. Heaven is a place of glorious celebration of the presence of the Lord. Heaven is a place where there is no more evidence of any sin. So, heaven is a place of eternal rest. Well, it makes you want to be more anxious to get there. I'm really anxious for the Lord to come. I'm really anxious that the Lord will soon come and take all of his people to that place of eternal rest, where we'll be always in the presence of the Lord. Now, the question then, by the way, the reference to Scripture that I would give you for what I just said about heaven is Revelation 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow after them." Heaven is a place of eternal rest, and heaven is a place of enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. But is that the only rest that God's people ever know? Well, of course, we've already talked about the rest that we have from the punishment of our sins, and the rest that we enjoy from knowing that our providences, the things that fall out to us, they are by the will of God and for our eternal good. But there is a place of rest today whereby we experience the presence of the Lord. I do not believe that it is exclusively to where we are when we are in church assembly. But there is a uniqueness about the presence of the Lord when God's people come together in the house of God. We sang the song beginning of our services about the house of the Lord. I like that song because it says how precious, and it talks to us about how precious the house of the Lord is. There's no place any more enjoyable to be. And the best of friends you will have, you'll find in the house of the Lord. God's people meeting together will be encouragement to you, comfort to you in all of your storms through life. Many of you have already been made aware of that. That in the time of great sorrow, in the time of great grief, the presence of God's people is a great comfort and consolation to you. When our daughter Beth passed away, and our daughter Dawn passed away a week later, we had received throughout the time of their illnesses many expressions of consolation and prayers on their behalf. But especially at their funeral services, as Christian friends would come and speak to us, some from very great distance off, they were there to encourage you and to tell you that they were mindful of your grief and your sorrow, and they gave you great consolation. That's what Paul is talking about here in the third chapter of Hebrews, where he says that we should exhort one another, chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another. I've already mentioned to you that means to encourage one another. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As you meet, and as we meet together, as God's people together, we are encouraged and we are blessed to enjoy the presence of the Lord with us. Our Lord made promise that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's a very important thing about that. It's not who the two and three are. It may be the best preacher in the world, and it may be the most godly person in the world is present. But if the Lord is not there, it is nothing great to be talked about. It would be more or less just a social getting together. But the important thing is that they are gathered together by the Spirit of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Now, I make great emphasis upon that because there are many people who use that terminology to talk about just two or three people, Christian people, getting together. The Lord made promise to be there. Well, that's not what the Lord is talking about. Child of God, the Lord is with you every place you go. His presence is always with you. David said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy right hand uphold me. You cannot go anywhere, child of God, but what the Lord is with you by his Holy Spirit. But what the Lord is speaking about there in the 18th chapter, he is talking about a particular kind of gathering together. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that is by the authority of Jesus Christ, having been gathered together by the Holy Spirit. Those two or three people constitute a church assembly. And in that kind of assembly, the Lord makes promise that he would be there. Now, a New Testament church is a critical thing for God's people. It is a spiritual home. It's a place where we are comforted. It's a place where we're encouraged. We come together to be encouraged. And if we're not being encouraged, there's something wrong. It may be that we are not coming for that very purpose. I hear people talk about, well, I go to church at such and such place because I leave there feeling so good. Well, that's good. And I hope everybody who goes to church anywhere leaves there feeling good in the right way. And the right way is to know the presence of the Lord. Paul says, or John says in John chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John writes and says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The question that comes to all of us is, are we in the Spirit when we come together to worship the Lord? What do you come together for? Sadly, many people come to church just because they feel some obligation to be there, and if they had some preference, they would much rather be someplace else. Well, those people are not going to enjoy the presence of the Lord. But where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the promise that he makes. And so where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord for the express purpose of worshiping him, the Spirit of God will make manifest the presence of the Lord in their heart. And they will go from that place, not just excited emotionally, but they will go from that place with an encouragement by the Spirit of God that the world cannot give to you. We need the church in our lives. Every one of us need the church in our lives. And when we are absent ourselves, or when we neglect to come to the house of God, or when we come to the house of God with no desire to enjoy the presence of the Lord, when we will experience a spiritual decline in our lives. And that spiritual decline will be a matter of frustration and discouragement that will be heaped upon you from the world. Why go to church? The world will ask you, and you will be made to think, why go to the church? Go to church if you're not getting anything out of it? Well, that's a good question. And I challenge every one of you to ask yourself that. And you challenge yourself that. If I'm not getting anything out of it, why am I going to church? Well, I will tell you quickly that probably a lot of the reason is because you didn't come to church for the very express purpose to get something out of it. The expression is, we come to church oftentimes with our minds filled with other thoughts. But there is a spiritual requirement in coming to the house of God if we're to get something from it spiritually. And that is, in humility and submission to the Lord, we come to worship him and to enjoy his presence. Now, there's a very interesting thing that happened in the life of David. Well, it wasn't actually David, but in the 73rd Psalm, I'll read to you here something that we are made aware of. Psalm 73. The writer says, and this is said to be a psalm of Asaph, A.S., but I believe that David was the writer of it. Well, whoever is the writer of it, he has an experience in his life that is significant to all of us. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now you'll read down through the psalm that he was envious of the wicked in their prosperity. And he thought, it's vain for me to serve the Lord because the wicked are prospering. Then you go on, read verse 14. Well, let me read verse 13. You'll see what he say. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He is saying, it's vain for me to serve the Lord. I experience the chastening of the Lord. Things don't go the way I want them to go, and the wicked prosper. And he says, and their eyes stand out because they are so fat in their prosperity. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Trying to find the answer to this dilemma, this conflict, this that he saw in his life, what is the answer to why they prosper, the wicked, and I'm suffering? I have problems that they don't seem to have. They prosper, and I'm in poverty. They enjoy the life, they enjoy good things, they enjoy fame, and I enjoy right the opposite. So he says, what is the answer about this? When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until. Now you ought to circle and underline that word in your Bible. Because here's the lesson to be learned. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood. Then understood I therein. Our young people are being bombarded on every hand. But not only the young people, the adults also, but we are constantly being bombarded on every hand. Look what the world can do for you. Look what the world can give to you. And you are not enjoying these things because you are a Christian. I read an article this week. I won't go into all the details, but there's a woman who had written this article, and she was talking about the plague, the bondage, that she had found herself in because her parents had reared her to be a godly woman, to be a virgin, virtuous in all her conduct. And this virginity, or this purity, as she called it, this purity became such a bondage to her. Her friends were living wicked lives, sinful lives. And she thought at least, how much they were enjoying fame and success. She probably was in college, way from home, and they were enjoying very lot of popularity, and she in her purity, virginity, was not enjoying all the friends that her other friends have. And so finally, as she writes in this article, finally, she was able to get freedom from the restraint of purity, and she began to indulge in a sexual life. And she talked about how free she was. Well, that's a warped mind that thinks that that's where freedom is. And that's a warped mind who thinks that the life of godliness is something to be in bondage to. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The Word of God says. And those that the Lord says, if the Lord shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not free to live a life of sinfulness, but free from bondage that the world would put you into. What the young woman failed to foresee was the great sorrow and grief that's going to come to those women and men also who live lives of sexual indulgence. That pain and that sorrow and that guilt feeling will be upon them for the rest of their lives unless, by God's mercy and God's grace, they come to know the forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness of sin. There is cleansing. There is a washing in the blood of Christ that makes us to be white as snow. But the writer here in Psalm 73 says, what I'm looking at, from my human perspective about life, is the wicked are prospering. They have everything their heart desires, and I don't have any of it. And the Lord gave an answer to that very question. He said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? People don't realize that they have a soul. And they don't want to realize it. And that's the reason why evolutionists are teaching evolution, because they don't want you to think that you're anything other than an animal being, and you live a life like an animal and act like an animal, and that's all life is about. Well, I'll tell you, the Word of God teaches that there is an eternity for your soul. either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And so the writer here is saying, when I look at the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped. I almost quit. I almost gave up. Until I went to the house of God. And then I was made to understand their end. Do you understand that? If you are neglecting the reading of God's Word, if you are neglecting your prayer life, if you are neglecting attendance to the house of God, I want to tell you, I know where you're headed. I know where you're headed because of personal experience. You're headed to a backslidden, sad condition. And life will lose its joy to you. David prayed in Psalms 51, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I meet people all the time that I think are not enjoying the joy of their salvation. And the reason being is because they're not giving themselves to the things that deal with, that bring about spiritual growth and spiritual happiness. They're not reading the Bible. They're not praying. Oh, they may be going to church, but that's all that they're doing. And so when we come together as an assembly of born-again believers to worship the Lord makes promise that He is there with us, and there is a strengthening, there is an enjoyment, encouragement that comes to us from being there in that assembly that you'll not find anyplace else in the world. So there is the rest that God's people come to enjoy on a weekly point of time when they come together in the house of God. My steps were almost gone. Now, the writer here, back to Hebrews chapter 4, Paul is telling us that this rest is God's rest. It is God's rest prepared by God for His people. Now, you'll read that particularly in verse 3. Hebrews 4:3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as He saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, His rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, God gave us examples of His rest. And that is, He told Israel, this will be a sign unto you. First of all, God Himself rested after creation for 6 days. The seventh day He rested. Now, please understand, God wasn't weary and God wasn't tired in any way, and He did not in any way need to rest. It is simply showing forth that He was finished and had accomplished all that He purposed to do about creation. It was accomplished. He saw everything that He had made in 6 days and said it is good. And so He stopped making, nothing else to be done to it. God did not add to it, did not improve upon it. It was perfect in the original creation. Not until sin came did the creation begin to experience the curse of sin. But at the end of 6 days, it was perfect and God stopped His work. That's an illustration of God's work, how He does things. He brings it into existence by the word of His power, and it is accomplished according to His will. He spake, and the world came into existence. The word of God says also in Isaiah, as I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. Everything that God has ever purposed to do, it has already in His mind been accomplished. The death of Jesus Christ, the Word of God speaks about His death as being the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, in the counsel of God, everything was accomplished done to bring about the salvation of all of God's elect people. No one anywhere could add anything to it when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." It was accomplished. Your salvation, my salvation, was certain and sure when Christ said, "It is finished." He rested from his work of salvation. And the enjoyment and the rest that you and I enjoy is coming to understand that it is finished. It's accomplished. My salvation is certain and sure because of what Christ did for me. And so it is that everything that transpires in our lives, it was ordained before the foundation of the world. Now that doesn't mean that God's the author of sin. God does not make anybody anywhere sin. He suffers and allows it, but he doesn't make them to sin. Of course, the proof of that is, illustration of that is in the death of Jesus Christ. It was ordained by God and purposed by God before the foundation of the world. But he didn't make wicked men put into death. They are their own volition, of their own acts, of their own purpose. They put him to death. They were fully responsible for everything that they did. But it was that God allowed it to happen and suffered it to happen to accomplish the salvation of his people. So it is that everything that happens in our lives is by the will of God, purposed by the will of God to bring us to a closer relationship with Christ. So when you come to understand that God is always controlling your circumstances, you have a peace. When you come to understand that the presence of the Lord is precious to you, it becomes a means of rest to you, a peace. Give me a hymn book, please. There's a song also that we sing. It's an old song. The title of that song is "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see." That songwriter was experiencing something that we all as God's people from time to time have had to experience. It is, he was expressing the lack of joy in your life when Christ is not present with you. Let me just read a few verses. You're very familiar with the song, I'm sure, but let me just read a few phrases out of it to say what I express what I want to say. He says, "The midsummer sun shines but dim, the fields strive in vain to look gay, but when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music his voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me to rejoice. I should worry always thus nigh, have nothing to wish nor to fear. No mortal so happy as I, my summer would last all the year." Then he says, "Content with beholding his face, my all to his presence resign. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. When blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." There are God's people who are in prison today, but who would not exchange that prison cell for a palace. Because in that prison cell, they know the presence of the Lord therewith. The presence of the Lord. I cannot give it to you, nor can we generate it. A lot of people think that we can generate the presence of the Lord. We can get all excited. We can get a big crowd. We can get a lot of music going, and everybody get very excited, and we can call that the presence of the Lord. That is not the presence of the Lord. Now, I do not deny that in the presence of the Lord there is joy and there is happiness. But the presence of the Lord is not the result of how many people get together and how much noise we make, or how much music is sung, or how many musical instruments we have. The presence of the Lord is, first of all, individually by the Holy Spirit of God. And the same thing is true. The presence of the Lord is when God's people come together in by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of the Lord in truth to worship Him. There the Lord has promised to meet with us. And there is a rest, a shelter, a refuge that you will have that you will not get anyplace else in the world, by the presence of the Lord. Now, most certainly, you can have that in your home. You can have that in your home, in your car, going down the road. You can have that manifestation to some degree, even by at work. But the collective aspect of it, and the corporal aspect of it, whereby that we as a group would know the joy of the Lord, when we come together in one mind, in one spirit, to worship the Lord, there is the presence of the Lord, and there is an encouragement that comes to God's people that you'll not find any place else. I don't have to tell you these things. I just remind you of them. So Paul says this to us in the 4th chapter. Let us therefore strive. Labor, the word he's used, verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now the word labor does not mean to put forth physical energy. That's not what he's talking here about. What he's talking about is being spiritually exercised. Let us be diligent. Let us seek. Let us desire to have the presence of the Lord when we come together to worship Christ. That's the most important thing for all of us. Should be. It's not the building. It's not what the music program is about. It's not even about what the preacher says. It's what God does for us personally. The presence of the Lord. And you can enjoy that presence in your home. You can enjoy it in your car, work. But it is most precious to you when it is enjoyed with God's people to have the Lord's presence been made manifest. May it be the Lord's promise or the Lord's blessing upon us that whenever we come together, that we enjoy His presence with us. Our Father,